Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's select exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
It's in your interests for me to have a watch somewhere close by. Let's pray. Father, we've spoken about the wonders of your word, and we believe that to be true. So we pray indeed your word would be a lamp unto our feet. Give light into our minds and to our paths that we might walk in your ways for Jesus' sake. Amen. It must have been at least 15 years ago. I can't remember the details, but I was told afterwards that someone from the BBC had come to listen to me preach, thinking that I might be a suitable preacher for a Sunday morning religious program. And I never heard anything about it afterwards. Just quietly dropped. I can understand that for all sorts of reasons, but it was a little later that someone said, no, it was felt it was just a bit too hot to handle for the BBC to broadcast that kind of preaching. Now, I don't think I'm a particular sort of hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. My aim is simply to preach what the Bible is saying. And if the Bible preaches hellfire, I'll preach it. If the Bible next week preaches the amazing love of God, I will preach it. But some things, it seems, are deemed not suitable, even on the religious broadcasting, the kind of church broadcasting of our nation. I was thinking as we were singing it, how many of the truths that we've been quite relaxed about saying in this context, how they would jar if they were proclaimed publicly outside a church building. We've spoken about the fact that you alone can save us. Only the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can save us. You alone can save us. We sing it without thinking much about it. We think that's marvelous. But outside, just imagine how that would jar in contemporary society. We've sung that before knowing Christ, we were lost in darkest night. We ran a hell-bound race. Again, just think how that would go down. We've been hearing from the Kirks, and we've been praying for people from the Muslim faith to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd be released from the grip of Islam. If I was to say that on the Today program on Radio 4, just imagine the outcry Now, these are just standard Christian things. And a few years ago, they would have been absolutely in the mainstream, and they were cultural values. And what I've seen in my lifetime as a Christian, I've been a Christian for 35 years or so, is a move from being normal to being unusual. I think even when I was first a Christian, to actually believe these things was unusual. But we've moved from being unusual to being, frankly, unacceptable. These are not sort of perverse, strange Christian teaching. This is mainstream Christian teaching, but it's now unacceptable. And what is unacceptable has increasingly become unthinkable. So there's a kind of thought police out there, it seems, that you're not allowed to think these things. And what is unthinkable is certainly unsayable. You can't express them publicly, except in the privacy of home and church. And of course, there are some who want to stop than being said even in the privacy of home. I think Richard Dawkins at one point said that raising a child in a Christian home or religious home was a form of child abuse, to indoctrinate according to these things. Now you'll be, I'm sure, have noticed if you're a Christian who believes what the Bible is saying, you'd have noticed the temperature rising in our society. And there's all sorts of temptations when that happens. There's a temptation just to fit in and change what we think and believe. Or there's the temptation to carry on saying it and believing it in church context, but outside to be intimidated. So we sing these truths with joy in our hearts here, but we're entirely silent when we go elsewhere. Or there's a temptation to get angry. To get angry with the wretched world out there and to start wagging a finger and being permanent offensive. And there's a huge chasm between us and them. How should we respond as we sense the world getting increasingly further and further away from us and from what we believe? I think 1 Peter has a huge amount to say to us, and I think that's about as urgent an issue that faces the Christian church in these days and the generation ahead as any. And those of you with children will be very conscious of your children. If you sense it hard now, how much harder a generation to come, or in the next 10, 15 years, for them to hold to what the Bible is saying? How should we respond to this? Well, Peter's writing to some Christians in the first century who were not suffering from overt state persecution. We prayed earlier for those in other parts of the world where there is overt state persecution. That's not what we're undergoing. It's not what Peter's readers were undergoing. It seems they experienced simply an increase in social pressure. The world thought they were odd and weird and tried to conform them in their thinking and living into the standard of the world. And Peter writes to encourage them. He tells us why he's writing. At the very end of the letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. What you've been taught to believe is true, and it's marvelous. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I want us to look simply at the first 12 verses, and it's striking that there are no imperatives in these first 12 verses. Peter isn't telling us, this is what you've got to do if you're feeling the world increasingly moving away from you. Here's what you've got to do. There are imperatives later. He doesn't begin with imperatives. But what we find here are some foundations that need to be established if we're to be faithful in a world which increasingly finds us at best weird, at worst perverse. Here's foundation number one. We need a clear understanding of our identity. Verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and so on. God's elect, exiles. We've got to understand who we are. Famously, George V said to his son, David, who later became Edward VIII, my dear boy, always remember who you are. And he was worried that Prince David wasn't behaving in a very princely kind of way. Always remember who you are. If you want to behave appropriately and live appropriately, you've got to understand who you are, your identity. And here are two words that sum up our identity as believers. Elect, exiles. Let's turn the order around and begin with exiles. It means foreigners, or rather resident aliens is the literal translation of the word. It's someone who's living in a country which is not their home, but they're living here for the time being. Resident aliens. Some of you will know what it is to be a resident alien, because that's what you are. Your home is somewhere else, but for the time being, for quite a while maybe, you are living here. Some of you to study, some of you for a particular period to work. And I hope you're made to feel at home as much as possible. I'm apologize. We Brits are not very good sometimes at making people feel at home. And we need to get better, by the way, because the church should be a place where people from all cultures feel warmly welcomed and at home. But we're not good at Brits at doing that. And so you might feel, well, I'm kind of beginning to get used to these strange ways. If you're Americans, you find it very strange. You go into a shop and they seem displeased to see you. Because I gather in America, they do something strange when you go into a shop. They smile at you. And we don't like people smiling. We want to be left alone in Britain. If you're Asian, you find it very strange that we seem to like food without any taste at all. And you prefer food that tastes of something. We're all strange and you don't quite feel at home. Well, Peter's saying that's what we are. We're resident aliens. We don't really belong here. Our true home is with God, the New Jerusalem, as it were. And one day we'll be truly at home when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and this world is perfected. But for the time being, rather like the Jews at the time of the exile in the Old Testament, where they had to live a long way from home in Babylon, we have to live a long way from home in a world which rejects God. And we are exiles. So don't be surprised if you don't quite feel at home, even in the country that you've been born in, and for some of you, you've never left. And some of you are finding, I just don't feel I belong anymore. This country's changed so much since I was a child. Well, don't be surprised. That's normal for believers. We're exiles. But we are elect exiles. Why is it that we don't quite fit? We don't quite fit because of God's amazing grace. That all of us, by nature, do fit in a world in opposition to God. We've been born to live in that world, and we fit into it by nature, because we too are by nature those who turn away from God. It's only by the amazing grace of God that he plucked us out of the world to belong to the Lord Jesus. I don't know when that happened for you. I hope and pray, in a sense, you don't remember when it happened, because what an amazing privilege it is to be raised in a Christian home, hearing these things from the earliest age and being able to believe them and trust in them, so that you can't actually remember a before and after. Praise God for that grace. For others of us, we can remember a before and an after, and you can remember precisely, maybe even the day or the hour or the period when you were plucked out of darkness and drawn into the light of God's kingdom. That's why we don't feel we belong, because we've been chosen by God. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, even before the creation of the world, he'd set his love upon us. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit set us apart to belong to him, so that when we heard the gospel, God by the Spirit opened our eyes to believe it and drew us to himself, that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ. Beforehand, we were just concerned to live for ourselves and to fit in with the world. But now we've been chosen and set apart. We're now those who seek to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. It's an Old Testament image that speaks of the people of God being set apart by covenant blood. Jesus Christ died for us, and because he's died, we can be sure that we belong to him and we're completely forgiven. What an amazing privilege. There's our identity. We need a secure sense of that identity. This is hugely encouraging. Who am I? I'm an elect exile. And if I feel I don't quite fit in, that should remind me, oh, praise God, the reason I don't quite fit in is because God has been so gracious to me. Be encouraged. But there's a challenge too. It means we can't just fit in with the world around us because we take our standards from the God who chose us. That's a challenge for those from more traditional societies. And by and large, in some parts of the world, in the traditional societies, identity is not an issue. Your identity is something that's given to you by virtue of your birth, your gender, your social background. And so in many traditional societies, people aren't scratching their heads thinking, who am I? That's just a given, and you're called to live the role that you've been allotted, as it were, by birth. Well, there's some advantages in that, but there are challenges for the Christian. Because it may be once you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to say, no, following Jesus is more important than pleasing my family or my community or the religion of my birth. It can be very challenging. It can be very challenging in more postmodern societies where our identity is not a given. We're now encouraged to create our own identities. You can be whoever you want to be. You can define yourself as you like. And here's the challenge. No, you can't. Because who you are is who you are by the grace of God as he's called you to belong to him. And so that's who I am, that's how I should live, even if it clashes with how I want to define myself and how I want to live my life. A clear understanding of our identity. Here's the second foundation. A firm hold on our hope. Verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? See, life isn't always easy in this present life. We don't always feel we belong, but we're encouraged as believers to look forward to the future. We have an inheritance, absolutely guaranteed. And the moment that we die, we can be sure that our next waking thought will be in the presence of God. And when he returns, when the Lord Jesus returns, this world will be perfected. And the Bible says all those who belong to God are inheritors of this world. We will enjoy a perfect new creation with Jesus Christ at the center, and we'll find our place around the throne, as it were, living for his glory in a world that's perfectly integrated and put right. That is our hope. And that will spur us on when sometimes we feel this is hard. See, the Bible doesn't promise that life will be easy in this present world. But we live in a society that doesn't like to wait. We know what we want, and we want it now. The thought of waiting, deferred enjoyment and pleasure, is alien to our society increasingly. And sadly, the pressure, therefore, has become on the Christian faith to adapt and give a kind of version of Christianity that fits in and gives people what they want now. In most extreme form, you see it in the prosperity gospel. Do you want health and wealth? Well, put your trust in Jesus Christ and you will have health and wealth. Now, we might feel we know better than that, and we're not going to fall for the prosperity gospel. We have a more sort of polite and respectable version of it. Because still, many people think, if I'm really faithful, thank you, Joel, very much for sorting this out. Machines and I never get on very well. Brilliant. What was I talking about? 1 Peter, wasn't it? Yeah. I've completely forgotten. What was I talking about? Joe, were you listening? Oh, thank you. Prosperity gospel. Yes. We don't believe in that. But we have a kind of polite, respectable, conservative, evangelical version of it, which basically says, if you're really faithful to Jesus, you can kind of expect that good things will happen to you. Not health and wealth, but he'll sort it out. Think of one friend of mine in this church, actually, and her husband lost his job. And she said how unhelpful it was that so many people said, oh, well, don't worry, I'm sure everything will work out. Something better will come. And what they were really saying is, something better will come in this life. There'll be a better job because God will look after you. Something better. And she said, I actually knew that something better might not come in this life. It would be more helpful if they'd told me what they could have told me with absolute conviction, that whatever happens, God is in control and he will work for good in all circumstances. He might not give your husband another job. Or if he does, it might be a worse job. You might have to downgrade your home. But in all things, God works for good. And he'll be using these terrible circumstances, if they are, for good in this present life and for his glory and in the future. All will be well. Well, I was so encouraged that she knew enough to know that. In the end, things did work out in this life, but she wasn't assuming they would have done. But God was in control. We need a firm hold on our hope. See, the Bible is quite clear that you could be completely faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and still suffer greatly. In fact, you might suffer because you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may even be killed because you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation describes the martyrs, those who've died for their faith, around the throne where Jesus reigns. And the picture is quite clear. John is saying to those who continue to suffer, look, even if you die, you won't miss out. Because those who've died for Christ are absolutely secure with Christ and they will reign with him for eternity. Not a guaranteed promise of protection from suffering and even death in this life, but an absolutely amazing hope which is kept in heaven for you. We need a firm hold on our hope. I can't tell you that you won't be bullied at school for being a Christian. I can't tell you that your kids won't be bullied at school for being committed Christians. I can't tell you that you won't have to suffer the sense of feeling odd and weird because, yes, you really do believe this or that. I can't tell you that you might not lose your job because of your stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows? But I can tell you that if you trust in Christ, you've got an absolutely certain hope for the future. Here's the third foundation for living in an increasingly alien world. A robust theology of suffering. Theology is a posh word, which really is saying a right understanding from the perspective of God. A robust theology of suffering. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the context, the suffering that's being described here is especially suffering for being a Christian. It's not just general suffering that comes to all people just from living in a fallen world, but it seems especially the kind of suffering that comes particularly because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. And I've seen many people who've suffered because of their Christian faith who are still rejoicing. One of the great privileges I sometimes had is of meeting in large international gatherings of believers. In fact, I think it was exactly this time last year that I was in Indonesia with a Lausanne gathering of younger leaders from around the world. I was invited to be a younger leader, I thought. I was so flattered. And then she said, no, we want some older mentors present as well. So I was a little less flattered. And there I was with believers from all over the world, and a number from the kind of countries that Ian prayed for earlier, where there's real persecution and suffering. And I found at these international gatherings a very strange thing, that again and again and again, it's those from countries where they're finding the most experience of suffering that they have the biggest light in their eyes and the greatest joy. It's an extraordinary juxtaposition. And Peter's saying that's what's going on here. In all this, you greatly rejoice. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible if you have a right understanding of suffering. Presumably, they're not rejoicing at the fact of their suffering. It would be a very strange thing indeed to enjoy suffering for the sake of suffering. That's a kind of masochism that the Bible never encourages. It's joy because they recognize that God is sovereign and they see beyond the suffering in and of itself, and they recognize this suffering will not last. It's verse 6, for a little while. That's not in any way trying to belittle and demean the very real suffering that some believers have that, from the perspective of our present lives, can go on for a long, long time. There are brothers and sisters of ours who've been incarcerated in jail for years for their faith. And Peter's not in any sense belittling it. He's simply comparing it to what is to come and compared to an eternity in the presence of God in the new creation. That puts the present suffering, however great and however extensive and long it may be, in perspective. Compared to eternity, it is just a little while. It won't last. And the next understanding that they have about this suffering is that it has a purpose. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So just as gold is purified and proved genuine when refined by fire and the impurities are cast aside, so trials are used by God to mature our faith and to demonstrate it's the real thing. I was a very weedy little youngster. I'm still a weedy older man, but I became a little less weedy, at least in my right arm, when I started playing squash. And you might have, some people might have, if they did that arm test, every time I lost to other people, and they might have asked the question, does he even have muscles in his right arm? And playing squash proved that I really did, and quite visibly when I was playing a lot of squash, my right shoulder was noticeably broader than my left shoulder. And what happened was, as I played that game over and over and over again, it proved that I had muscles, and it strengthened the muscles and used them, and they became more pronounced. And so it is, when we undergo suffering and challenge for our faith, that actually, if we still push forward and linger in the Christian life, that proves that it is the real thing. We do have faith. And of course, the more it's exercised, the stronger it gets. That can partly explain why it is the believers who suffer so much are often those who have the most profound and real and genuine and joy-filled faith. Suffering has a purpose. Maybe that's something you need to remember, because you're suffering, not just in general, but particularly for your Christian faith. God is at work. It won't last. And it has a purpose. And then finally, final foundation. If we want to respond as we should to increasing pressure in the world. Number 4, we need a great delight in our privileges. In fact, the whole of verses 3 to 12 is just one long, to use the jargon, doxology. In other words, it's an expression of praise to God, and I think also an exhortation to praise God, which you might think is a rather surprising place to start. If I was writing to a church somewhere else that I knew was undergoing severe suffering because of Christian faith, I doubt I'd start by saying, "Praise God!" I guess I'd be tempted to start by saying, "I'm so sorry," and express sympathy. "I'm really sad for you." And then I might move from being sad for you to telling you what to do. But remember, there's no instruction as to what to do until verse 13. Peter begins with one long doxology. Praise God. We're not to grit our teeth and just cling on and think this is utterly miserable. Grin and bear it until the new creation. Even now, says Peter, don't you realize how privileged you are? I mean, why is it you're suffering? Because God has called you to belong to Him. That's why you don't fit in. What an amazing privilege that the God who made the heavens and the earth to set His love upon people like us and send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for people like us so that we can look at our Creator and call Him our Father. Amazing. And so we have joy. Joy in our suffering, joy in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. So He's not just saying, oh, you can look forward to a relationship with Jesus Christ when you die. It's going to be amazing. You'll see Him face to face, and then you have an amazing relationship. So in the meantime, it's going to be miserable, but grin and bear it, because then you'll see Him, and you have an amazing relationship with Him. Now, the relationship is here already by faith. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I've told you before of the lovely story of the spinster who had a locket round her neck. And the church family also often used to look at it and wonder whose picture was there, because she'd never talked about a loved one. As far as they were concerned, there'd never been anyone special. Maybe it was someone in the war that she'd loved and lost. No one knew. It was only after she'd died and the locket was opened, they saw this verse: "Though I have not seen him, I love him." Isn't that beautiful? She loved him. Don't you realize how fortunate you are? That's what Peter's saying. You have a relationship with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you and loves you, and you love him. Verses 10 to 12, you know, the prophets who foretold these days couldn't quite work out exactly what they were talking about. They knew they were talking about something amazing that would come when the Christ came, but they didn't understand the fullness of the wonder that you've experienced. And the end of verse 12, don't you realize, even angels long to look into these things. And you're feeling sorry for yourselves? So don't get all bitter and angry and finger wagging with the world. Have pity on them and pray that they might receive the enormous blessings we have in Christ. Delight in him. Rejoice in him. Let me pray. As we ponder about how we should respond, those foundations again, a clear understanding of our identity, a firm hold on our hope, a robust theology of suffering, and a great delight in our privileges. Though we sense an increasing pressure as the world, it seems, moves away from the Christian foundations of our culture, then we pray you'd help us to respond rightly. May these truths be an anchor for our soul. May we delight in all that we have in Christ already as we look forward to the fullness that is to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.